Well, please join me in turning to the book of Jude. If you need a Bible, Jim has Bibles. And next time, if you walk in and need a Bible, we'll have those available there on those nifty new stands. But once you find the book of Jude, please stand with me as we read our text for this evening. We'll begin in verse 20 and go to the end. But you, beloved, building yourself up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And on some have compassion, making a distinction, but others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. Father God, we do thank you so much for your word. It is a light in the darkness. It is just a beautiful revelation of who you are. Father, we ask that your Spirit would just join us in this time. Anoint my words that just your truth and your message, your heart and your love would come out and find just soft, fertile ground in each of our hearts. And we pray this in your Son's name. Amen. Well, please go ahead and have a seat. You know, many weeks throughout our study of Jude, it's been difficult for me because as a pragmatist, I can only spend so much time talking about apostasy without wanting to scream, okay, I get it. Now just tell me what to do. We will not have that complaint tonight because this closing portion of the book of Jude, he will conclude this letter with some very specific instruction as to our appropriate response to the issue of apostasy. In verses 20 and 21, he gives us instruction to answer the question, what should I do in the face of apostasy? And then verse 23 is going to give us insight on how to deal with others who are falling victim to false teaching. And then verse 24 and 25 concludes with a doxology, which is just a fancy word for a hymn or praise to the God who's brought us all together to care about these things. But let's start in verses 20 and 21. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Jude says, but you, beloved, again using this phrase to mark a transition in his text, just like he did in verse 3 and verse 17. You, beloved, who have already accepted the salvation that was offered at the cross. You who have opened yourselves up to the revelation of God through his word, you are to do this one thing in the face of apostasy. You are to build yourselves up on your most holy faith. Build yourself up on your most holy faith. What at first seems almost too generic to be useful, I think is really worth our pause and consideration even before Jude expounds on that. And the first thing that jumps out to me is the personal emphasis. Build yourself up on your most holy faith. You know, as much as God calls us to be in community, as much as we benefit from centuries of faithful witnesses before us, as much as we benefit from wise counsel and pastoral oversight, the only faith that we can really bank on is what has been written on our hearts. That faith that is with us when we are alone in the dark. That faith that cannot be changed or amended no matter what circumstances occur in the world. It cannot be dethroned from the seat of our heart. We can't survive on our spouse's faith. We can't survive on our church's faith. We can't survive on the faith of our friends any more than we can survive on our own faith. And that's the faith Jude calls us to contend for. That's the faith that Christ speaks of in three of the four Gospels when he's having a conversation with Peter. But for tonight, let's take a look at Matthew chapter 16. We could have gone to Matthew, Mark, or Luke. Matthew chapter 16. Beginning in verse 13. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He, Jesus, said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood have not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." You see, it's not about who anyone else says that Jesus is. For each and every one of you, it's about who you say that Jesus is. And this is the foundation that must be built on. And this is a mistake that I remember making so well because it cost me nearly a decade in the faith. I was raised in the church and I welcomed the gospel into my heart when I was young. I was baptized when I was 10 and had a reasonable understanding of scripture for a 10-year-old, like a regular 10-year-old. Not like a 10-year-old Ronin, that's an unfair comparison. Only the people who have ever taught a Ronin in children's church are laughing, but it's true. But my adolescent life really revolved around youth group and everything seemed wonderful. And not only did it seem wonderful, but experientially, it really was wonderful. And I had a phenomenal youth pastor, a wonderful saint by the name of Rick Ackerman. But about 3 years into youth ministry, junior high, so I would have been in between junior high and high school, Rick left to go and pastor another local church. And this was understandably difficult because any change in an important relationship in our lives is difficult. But what I didn't realize at the time was how much of my faith was connected to my youth pastor. See, if we picture all of our relationships as individual ropes, even the mightiest and strongest of all the ropes are really just composed of a lot of tiny little threads. And each time we have an experience or an interaction with someone, we add threads to that rope. And over time, it becomes stronger and stronger and stronger. You see, Rick had a big, thick rope tethering him to Jesus. And at this point in time, I had a pretty big, thick rope tethering myself to Rick. But when he left and that rope was severed, I realized that there were but a few meager strands connecting me to Jesus. And it wasn't enough to support my weight. I fell away. And it took me a decade to make it back. And that's no fault of Rick. He never intended to become a mediator between me and Jesus. That was my decision. Because it was easier for me to hang out with my youth pastor and my youth group than it was to hang out with Jesus. It was easier, it was more natural to have a first-hand relationship with physical people and just reap the second-hand blessings of everyone around me being in fellowship with God. But before we look at how to build ourselves up in our most holy faith, we have to understand that it's our personal relationship with Jesus that's the only foundation that can support any weight. Some questions that you could ask yourself to evaluate that foundation in hopes of perhaps saving you from lost time because of a changed relationship like I encountered. What happens to my faith if my spouse stops going to church? What happens to my faith if my pastor isn't in the pulpit? What happens to my faith if my mentor drops off the face of the earth? What happens to my faith if my best friend walks away from the Lord? What happens to my faith if my favorite teacher or worship leader falls? All of those situations are going to be hurtful and damaging. But we should guard ourselves against those, because I'm not saying that the community of the church is not something that Christ died to purchase. It absolutely is. It's one of the most beautiful things we get to experience, and we would be in sin if we ignored that reality that was purchased at the cross. But the only thing that is sure in this world or the next is God. James 1:7 says, God is the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Hebrews 13:8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Micah 3:6, for I am the Lord, I do not change. And these are all things that we know because of the Word of God, and it's supported by our experiences. But study and obedience to the Word of God is always going to be our primary means of building on the foundation that Christ laid. It's great to be involved in communities that are centered around the world, around the Word. It's great to pour into friendships where you have your faith in common. But personally, each and every one of us personally need to be tied to the Word, independent of all those communities and of all those relationships. Otherwise, we don't have our faith. We have that community's faith. Or we have that relationship's faith. It has to be our faith. Because if we're not careful, if we're building on a faith that doesn't belong to us, then it's like taking out one of the three bottom blocks in a Jenga game. It doesn't matter how carefully you do it, it's going to fall over. So how can we enrich this building on the foundation that we do with just personal study and obedience to the Word of God? This is where Jude begins to expound, and he gives us three ways in his 12th triad throughout the letter. He says, pray in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourself in the love of God. Look for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And I often find it very helpful to view our relationship with the Lord in the same terms as we would view our relationship with any other person. Because Jesus Christ is a person, and he's the only mediator between us and God the Father. So in terms of regular interpersonal relationships that we have with one another, you know, there are a few things that will dictate the success of any of those relationships. And while there might be some different lists of what those most important things are, I guarantee you that communication is on each and every one of those lists. And that's no different in our relationship with God. Communication is absolutely key. The Word of God is how God communicates to us, and prayer is how we communicate with God. Now, that's an oversimplification, but it's going to work for our purposes tonight. We've already emphasized the absolute supreme importance of our study of the Word, because no one wants to have a one-sided relationship. And I'm sure at one point or another, we've all experienced this. That person that we hang out with, and they're just always the one talking about what's going on with them. That's not a relationship. That's not a friendship. That's getting used by someone. And if we are only talking to God and never earnestly seeking to hear, that's exactly the place we can find ourselves in with the Lord, because relationship is a two-way street. So when we hear from the Word of God, then we can speak through prayer in the Holy Spirit. Ezekiel 36:37, you don't have to turn there. But as we turn our attention to the idea of prayer, it says, "Thus says the Lord God, I will also let the house of Israel inquire of me to do this for them. I will increase their men like a flock." And so here in that verse, we see one of the many interesting facets of prayer where God allows himself to be inquired of by us before he will do for us. God allows himself to be inquired of by us before he will do for us. God often waits for us to ask before he decides to act. We might be familiar with this concept in the New Testament. James 4:2 says, "You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask." John 16:24, "Now, until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive that your joy may be full." Now that's great, but I would get really worried that I would be praying the wrong prayers. Because those verses make it sound like it's all up to me, and I know that maybe there are right prayers and wrong prayers, or right prayers and righter prayers, but we can find comfort in passages like Romans 8, verses 26 and 27. You don't need to turn there. But beginning in verse 26, it says, "Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weakness." And I love that because I'm weak. "For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with the groanings which cannot be uttered. Now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God." What an amazing safety net. What an amazing support group. You see, we pray in the Spirit because our desire is to pray alongside the will of God. Now, our understanding of what that is refined as we explore the Word of God and allow the Word of God to explore our hearts. Now, in our weakness along that process, we have an intercessor, the Spirit, who prays just like we should be praying if we knew everything that he knew. And it's a positive reinforcing cycle. The Word changes our hearts. Then out of the abundance of our heart, we form prayers. Those prayers are made perfect by the Holy Spirit, and as we seek his answers and his counsel, we are drawn back to the Word, which further transforms our hearts. So we see how building ourselves up through the Word pours over into our prayer life. But next, we can look at where Jude calls us to keep ourselves in the love of God amidst this building process. Now, note that it doesn't say, "Keep God loving you," right? That goes against everything we know. That stands in opposition to the revelation of who God is and his nature being love. God is love, so he will love you, and he does love you. We also need to note that it doesn't say, "You keep loving God." Our love towards God is a gratitude-fueled response to the grace that we have received. Our love towards God is a gratitude-fueled response to the grace that we have received. 1 John 4:19 says, "We love him because he first loved us." And while it's important to be mindful of this reality and to nurture the facts that compel our heart to grow in love for the Lord, to meditate on the grace which we have received, and to sit and honestly think about what a right response to that grace would be, that's not Jude's point. The text says, "Keep yourselves in the love of God." So let's look at two things. One, what does it mean to keep yourself in the love of God? And two, how do we do it? We know that God's love is constant and unchanging. So the thought of keeping ourselves in the love of God is akin to saying something along the lines of stay in the sunshine. The sun's always shining, but we can either bask in it or hide from it. And the same is true of the love of God. It's constant, it's eternal, and it's independent of all we do or think, but our experience of that love is oftentimes tied to what we do and think. Just like the sunshine, we can choose to be in it, or we can make choices that find us in the shade, outside of God's warmth, which he desires to pour out on us. Step one to keeping ourselves in the love of God, I think, has to be intentionality. And I don't mean working really hard or finding the perfect answer, but just acknowledge the reality that God's love is always shining down on us. But we can benefit from intentionally seeking it out. We have to remember that God loves us. We must choose to remember that God loves us. We must choose to remember that God loves us when Satan speaks lies or condemnation. We must choose to remember that God loves us when our circumstances tempt us to think that he's forgotten us. We must choose to remember that God loves us when life is either so busy on one hand or so boring on the other hand that we're just routinely moving from one thing to the next. We have to choose to remember that God loves us. And not to beat a dead horse, but this too circles back to our study of Scripture. Because Scripture reveals God himself, and because he is love, he's revealed in his word, we're better equipped in all these situations to choose to remember that God loves us as we know him better through his word. But there's not just the matter of studying Scripture to better know God and to better know his love and to see ourselves in various people groups. And, you know, there's days when I identify with Paul. And I can see God loving Paul clearly in Scripture, and that's an encouragement. And there's days when I identify with Israel, lost in the wilderness, or endlessly complaining. And I can see how God loves them even in that state. But there's also the matter not only of studying, but of obeying God's word. You see, God's love doesn't change, but when we allow sin into our lives, we put something in between us and God. God's love doesn't change, but it's kind of like putting up a shade umbrella. It changes our experience. It lessens the experience of the warmth of the sunshine, just like it changes the way we experience the tender warmth of God's love. You see, we build up our faith by keeping ourselves in the love of God as we choose to remember his love through the study of the word, and as we purpose ourselves not to obstruct his love with sin, as we obey the very same scripture that we've studied and pursue personal holiness. So finally, in verse 21, the last specific expression of building up ourselves on our most holy faith, it says, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Is anyone familiar with Pascal's wager? All right, we've got a couple. So Blaise Pascal was a 17th century French philosopher. He did words way better than I did. He was way smarter too. 17th century French philosopher, and he came up with this idea that as people seek God, it's in their best interest to just believe that God exists based on what we would know now as game theory. And here's how it works out. There's four options. If God exists and you believe in God, your reward is infinite happiness. Right? Heaven. That's fair. If God exists and you don't believe, you receive infinite suffering. So those are two options. The other two options, if God doesn't exist and you believe, he says you receive some finite disadvantages, right? You might not get to go to that party. But if God doesn't exist and you don't believe, you only receive some finite pleasure. So through this means of logic, he says, well, I mean, you probably, whether or not God exists, you should probably believe in him. And as a believer, I disagree with a lot of his logic. I disagree with a lot of his logic. But there's one truth at the center of his argument that is directly tied to Jude's exhortation here. And that truth is the truth of eternity and how immeasurably grand it is in comparison to this life. That's essentially the core of Pascal's wager. If there is an afterlife, if there is an eternity, whatever happens here cannot reasonably compare to an existence outside of time. And when Jude says, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life, he's calling us to be ever mindful of the Lord's second coming, of the rapture, and of our already secured eternal life. Now, I hope that we can all testify to the overwhelming benefits of having a relationship with the Lord today. I can honestly say that if heaven wasn't a thing, if there was no eternity, I could still praise God for every last day that I have because of what he has done for me in this life. Ephesians 1:3 says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. As New Testament believers, we get to taste heaven on earth today. And that's an amazing reality. But that doesn't even compare to the reality of eternity. We can't. There is no pain, there is no sorrow that can compare with the joy and fullness that awaits us as we spend eternity with our Savior. And that's something we need to remember. It's really important to remember as we continue this building project, because sometimes, a lot of times, life can be a lot. The sorrow and the pain and the difficulties and the loss, they can be a lot. But this life that we live is not the only life that we're going to live. We live this life in faith with the hope, with the joyful expectation of eternity with God the Father. And that eternal reality is key for us personally in our relationship with Christ. But it's also a natural transition to the responsibility that we have to others in the face of their being an eternal reality. I might not care what my best friend from college does for a career. It doesn't affect me anymore. We live a whole nation away. But when I hold that in mind with the eternal reality that awaits him, I am now have every reason to be invested in his eternal destination. I don't care about the choices he makes today or tomorrow that have no eternal consequences. But when I honestly sit and think about the weight of eternity and the love I have for this individual, I'm fueled with new energy to inject and invest Christ into his life, because the potential reward is so great and because the potential consequences are so severe. That's what Jude's talking about in verse 22 and 23. Verse 22 goes on to say, and on some have compassion, making a distinction. But others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. So verses 20 and 21 were about our duties to ourselves in response to apostasy. There's going to be an apostasy problem. The apostasy problem is here, and it's only going to get bigger. He spent 19 verses talking about that. And then verses 20 and 21 says, and here's what you need to do about it as far as you are concerned. Put your own mask on before helping others. But then verses 22 and 23 cover our duties to others within the church in response to apostasy. And Jude makes two distinctions. He says, on some have compassion, making a distinction, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire. So these distinctions are differentiating between two degrees of the victims of apostasy. But elsewhere in Scripture, we find another distinction that's helpful to our discussion. See, we also need to differentiate between active apostate propagandists. I really tried to find a better way to say that, and I couldn't find less words that communicated all those thoughts. Active apostates spreading their message and those that have been duped by the first category of people. You have apostates and you have victims of apostates. And when it comes to the first category of active apostates, false teachers, spreading their message, seeking to gain followers and influence, Scripture's really clear. We'll pick one place, 2 John verses 10 and 11. He says, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house, nor greet him, for he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. So Scripture is really clear. If someone is actively putting forth false teaching, teaching that stands in blatant opposition to Scripture, don't have anything to do with them. But Jude here is not calling us to make that distinction, but a distinction amongst those that have been victimized by these false teachers. Those who have been around this bad teaching. He says, in this case, we need to put people in different categories. On one hand, we have those that have just been exposed to a little false teaching. There's enough false teaching out there that everyone is bound to bump into it here and there. And often, well-meaning believers have encountered and accepted these errors. Jude says, of these believers, have compassion. When this is the case, we don't need to walk around beating people with the club of right doctrine, but rather guard them and join with the Holy Spirit in leading them back to the truth that they earnestly desire. God's truth is going to win out in the open heart led by God's Spirit. And we would be doing His love a disservice if we did not walk with them in the same compassion that the Lord seeks to put before them. But on the other hand, there are those who are on the verge of transitioning from victims of apostasy to active purveyors of apostasy. It's like a multi-level marketing scheme, right? These are the people that have the water bottle and are about to like have the Tupperware party. I have another example that's better later. I just didn't want to wait. So these individuals that are bought in and really going in the wrong direction with a head of steam, they're presumably past the point of being able to work it out inside of a healthy community of believers. They've garnered too much momentum behind these false ideas, and we know where it's going to take them. Jude says these, they need a firm saving hand as if we were pulling somebody about to fall into a fire. And it's impossible for me to think about people falling into a fire without thinking about my children. But fortunately, in this instance, I think it'll be a good example. You see, the world is a very dangerous place for a tiny human. Actually, the world is probably just a really dangerous place, but as we grow, we gain the resources in the sense to avoid much of that danger. I'm okay if one of my children skins their knee. They're not going to like it. Their mother likely gave them instructions that would have allowed them to avoid it, but it's going to happen. And when it happens, there's going to be some pain, but nothing that's not able to be fixed. And on the other side of that fixing, there is going to be a newly personal and powerful lesson that they've learned. It kind of harkens back to that idea of having your faith. When you learn a lesson the hard way, you understand it, even if people who loved you have tried to communicate that lesson 100 times. That's the story of my childhood. A bunch of people that loved me tried to give me really good information and advice, and I elected to learn every lesson the hard way. But learning it myself made it personal. And I'm willing to allow my kids to suffer some level of discomfort so that they can learn those lessons. Now, my children, if left to their own devices, are each capable of getting run over by a car. And I'm willing to dislocate their arm and take them to the ER to stop that from happening. This would be an instance where the potential damage is so great, literally life and death, that an altogether forceful response is the absolute most loving thing a parent could do. This is the same way we're to deal with victims of apostasy, with believers who are in error. Let the correction match the situation. Let the correction match the situation. Someone who's stumbled into some false teaching and is really trying to get it right, they can receive gentle correction and encouragement within the body, and it's going to work out. They're going to figure it out. But those who have gone headlong into it before they're lost, the most loving thing we could do would be to attempt to forcibly snatch them back because they've gone too far. They've put themselves in too much danger. If we ran around forcefully correcting every little off-kilter piece of doctrine, this church, this body of believers, would look like the parent in the grocery store who nearly rips their child's arm off for touching a candy bar. That's just not cool. We've seen it. The Lord is so kind and gentle with us that he always uses the least forceful method of correction that we can receive. Sometimes we're really stubborn, and the least forceful method of correction is really intrusive and really painful. But it's only out of his love for us. Jude 24 and 25 says, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and present you faultless before the presence of his glory, with exceeding joy to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen." So after all that Jude has said, in this short letter, he leaves us with this beautiful reality that even now, we're safe in the arms of Jesus. No one apostatizes against their will. You don't have to be afraid that you're going to like trip and fall and stand up and apostate. If your heart is for the Lord, he is able to keep you until and through our complete sanctification, when we're presented before Jesus as the bride of Christ. We need to beware of apostates, but we need to be sure of our security in the Lord. We need to be sure of his ability to protect us from all powers on earth and in the unseen realms. We need to beware of wayward doctrine. But we also need to be sure of the Lord's faithfulness in protecting and preserving the faith which was once and for all delivered to all the saints. We need to beware of those within the body of the church who have fallen away, but we need to be sure to contend for our most holy faith. We need to beware of grumblers and complainers and mockers who use their mouths to speak against the Lord, but we need to be sure to use our mouths to offer praise and adoration to, as verse 25 says, God our Savior, who alone is wise, be all glory and all majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. Father God, your love is overwhelming. God, your truth is the only thing that keeps us anchored. Father, we thank you so much for your word, how you've revealed it to our hearts, and how even in our hearts you work to protect it. Father, thank you that our safety, that our security, that our salvation does not depend on us. Because, Lord, I know for me, were it not for your restraining hand, how quickly I could be led astray. Lord, how quick I would be to substitute a lesser love. God, thank you that we're all kept in your hand. And we just pray that we would continue to seek you out in your word. That as we desire to love you more, that you would show us more of yourself in your word. Lord, that you would show us the parts of our hearts and our minds that we need to let you in. And then, Lord, we would just be able to let go and have your way. Because you're so good. Everything you do is for our benefit. We praise you for that, Father, and we do so in Christ's name. Amen.